Well, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We have over the last, year and a half, maybe 2 years, been studying through the Gospel of Luke, and we are here really in the last 2 weeks. I will finish up what we began last week on the comfort on the road to Emmaus, and it is Jesus' encounter with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and we'll finish that up today, that particular story, and then we'll conclude probably next week. Or maybe in 2 weeks, depending on how much we get through in terms of what is left over. But we will definitely be done with the Gospel of Luke in a very short time. And so what a good time it has been to study the Word of God concerning the person of the Son of God. And as we come back to this particular portion of Scripture, let me remind you of a couple of things that we have encountered to this point already. This entire passage is detailed, descriptive, and long. It runs from Luke 24, verse 13, all the way to verse 35. And the length of it would suggest to us that there are details, personal insights and details, that are related to the writer of the Gospel of Luke, to Luke, in such a way that it is vivid and interesting and somewhat surprising. In fact, for a very particular and significant moment after the resurrection, remember that when we began this in verse 13, it said that it was the very day, that very Sunday of Jesus' resurrection, that this is taking place. It is towards the late afternoon, and these two men are walking either back home or back to the home in which they are staying during the holiday or the feast days in Jerusalem, and it's about 7 miles journey, so they are walking themselves home, and Jesus appears to them. Strangely, this is a story that is not captured in any of the other gospel accounts except in passing in the Gospel of Mark. And the Gospel of Mark simply says something to the effect that and Jesus appeared to two disciples on a road, and that's it. So what we have here, I think, is an intentional teaching moment. It is not so much that it validates the resurrection of Jesus. We've already had the historic validation of Jesus' resurrection in every single gospel account. In fact, the scriptures will let us know, whether it's in the Gospel of John or the book of Acts, that Jesus appeared first to the ladies, then to the 12, to the disciples or the apostles, and then he appeared to hundreds of his followers in the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. So this is one of those stories, and so the thing to keep in mind is this story has an intention. It has a teaching moment. It is here with a purpose for us, not just so that we could say, man, that's really cool, but so that we might look at this story and think through, okay, now what is it that is captured here, and why this of the hundreds of different encounters, well, the hundreds of different witnesses that saw Jesus, why this particular one is highlighted and preserved for us in the inspiration, in the inspired Word of God, so that we might look to it again and again. And it is a delightful and wonderful story. And this morning, if you would bear with me, I would read it in its entirety. I'll read fairly quickly, and then we'll pray, and then let us unpack it. We're going to pick it up really from about verse 24, where we left off. I think we left off at about verse 25. But we'll back up to verse 24, and we'll pick it up and kind of fill in the details and go. But take a look at Luke chapter 24, and scan with me as we read the text of the Word of God, and then we'll pray and ask the Lord to unpack it for us. Starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" They said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that very same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's praise. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks as we come before you for this wonderful story of Jesus' encounter with two men on the road to Emmaus. And Lord, we think specifically of the two reactions that they had. One, that their hearts were burning within them as you revealed to them what should have been known to them by the proclamation of your Old Testament scriptures. We are astounded, Lord, but we are also convicted that that is too often ourselves. Our knowledge of the scriptures is there, but sometimes it is difficult for us, Lord, to believe all the scriptures instead of just hovering around those passages that we find so delightful and comforting to our material desires and hopes. And I pray that you would help us, Lord, to find our hope, our trust, and everything about us to be really centered upon the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this wonderful life lesson that is kind of played out before our eyes in the pages of Scripture, that we might think through what is the process of coming from hopelessness to being revitalized, to sharing that joy with others as well. And so may this be the reality of the Word of God for us this morning, and may we worship and be encouraged and be built up because our God is good, and he has given us evidence of that goodness again and again by his grace delivered in the person, the ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we give you praise in his name and ask for your enabling power now to understand and to grow. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As we said, there's really three movements to this particular story, and the first is that of their pain or their distress, right? And then the secondly, it is Jesus giving them direction, or if we put it in their light, the revival that is about to take place by the ministry of Jesus to them. And finally, them following through in their discipleship. But another way to look at it, and maybe more helpful to us, is to take what has happened to them and to share that with others. And I was trying to think of what is a right word for that, and I just couldn't come up with one. We might say fellowship, but often fellowship is more broadly connected with our communion, our commitment, our love for one another, so that's a good term. I thought maybe discipleship, in the sense that we are all disciples together, and so as a community, as a common discipleship, we minister to each other as we grow. I mean, edification might be one. We go and we try to encourage one another so that we might understand and might grow together in the things of the Lord. Whatever it is, there is clearly a communal element to how Jesus Christ appears on the scene, ministers in their hopelessness, and they are to take that, and they immediately understand to take that to the other disciples so that they might together find hope, might find trust, and might together be revitalized for the work, the ministry, and the glory of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected. But it all begins with the notion of distress or pain. That is what they're going through. They're going through a very difficult time of distress. And we said, just kind of in brief, we said that it was emotional. We saw that in verse 15 where it says, while they were talking and discussing together. And we said that those terms that are used there are not the typical terms to report that they were speaking. But it's terms that often is used for strong emotional language. This is the dialogue of debate. They were like maybe semi-arguing. It was a heated discussion, to say the least. It is an emotional issue that is taking place. And you add to that the second part of verse 17 when Jesus, and they don't recognize Jesus as being Jesus, when he comes up and says, what kind of conversation are you guys holding? Why are you guys talking so loud? And then it says at the end of verse 17, they stood still looking sad. That is a good translation, right? But one that kind of leaves us a little lacking in terms of the literary help. I mean, the idea is that they stopped in their tracks and their face fell. There was a sullenness that fell upon their face. I mean, it was an emotional reality to say, I don't know, I don't get it, okay? I know we're in the third day, Jesus is supposed to be raised, and some women said that, but they could be hysterical. We can't put our hope in nothing. And this dialogue is happening, and when Jesus shows up, and he says, what are you guys talking about? They stop in their tracks, they look at him, and their face just obviously shows the intensity of their distress. All of their hope had been wrapped around this person, Jesus. And as far as they know, it had come to complete ruin. And so there's an element in which there's an emotional time going on here. There is also an element of their distress. It's not just emotional, but it's also spiritual. Like in verse 19, the second part of that, they said concerning Jesus of Nazareth, they found him to be a mighty prophet. Remember we said that the actual wording there is that he is a man, a prophet. You don't need to emphasize that he was a man if you're going to say he's a prophet in the masculine, right? And you don't need to emphasize that he is a prophet if you just want to say he's a man that was mighty in deed and word before God. What they're trying to say, and by use of those terms, is trying to say he's a man prophet, a prophet man. He was of such a character, not so much the office. Their emphasis isn't on he is one of the Old Testament prophets. Their emphasis is on the fact that this guy, by his nature, by what he spoke, by word, and by what he did, what he performed, by miracles, as well as his comforting nature, who he was, showed that he was a man and a man that was like the prophets of old. He was connected to God, and they used the term, right, dunatos. They used a term that means mighty, and that in many contexts is used for almighty. It is used for heavenly power, God-given power. And he says, and this is what he was to us spiritually. A man, a prophet, mighty, almighty in deed and in word, in everything he said, everything that he did, before God and all the people. In other words, anyone that saw it would testify to it. And we can say, and we have said, that one of the curious things is even the enemies of Jesus Christ could not dispel any notion that he did miraculous works. They just began to attribute it to the work of Satan, right? There was too many witnesses that said, no, I know that guy. No, he was blind from birth, and now he can see. I don't know how, but he can. Other people saying, no, that's my brother Lazarus, and he was dead. He was dead for a few days, and we were worried about the smell when we rolled the tombstone away. And here he is standing before you. Let him tell you what the deal is, right? I mean, on and on, it was indisputable, the word and the deed of Jesus, so that even the enemies could not refute. And they are saying it was a spiritual issue. We knew him to be a man mighty in prophecy, mighty in before the Lord and before God's people. Anyone and everyone would testify that he was that man that we thought would deliver us. Right, that's that part in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. I mean, so it was emotional. You know, we're having a hard time with this. We're discussing this in a very loud terms, right, as we're walking back. Because in some ways, this is the march of shame, right? We've been in Jerusalem. We received word early in the morning that Jesus is risen from the dead from the women. But when our disciples went, they couldn't find the body. Nobody saw him. There was no clear validation except that the tomb was empty. And as the sun is setting and the rest of this day, I mean, they can't just sleep on the streets of Jerusalem. It's already a holiday or a feast weekend, and it happens to be, you know, a very busy time in Jerusalem where every room is already taken. And so they are probably returning to the place that they're renting. And in a way, it's a walk of shame. They're walking from Jerusalem as the sun is getting low to the village that they're staying at 7 miles away. And in the midst of that, there is this sense of, well, there was hope earlier this morning, but it is fading because we haven't had any other word over the hours. Where is the body of Jesus? And this is exactly what's taking place. Emotional, spiritual. We know him by word and deed. He was a man of God. God would testify to it. Heaven would testify to it, right, before God. And all the people that have ever seen anything he did or say would testify to it before all the people. And it was life-shattering. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. And then look at verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him, and that is the emphasis of that verse, that last part, but him, they did not see. And even if there is some hope that he is alive, the problem is that hope was yet unfulfilled. Nobody saw him. Ladies claim that he has risen from the dead because of what angels said, but nobody has come out and said, I saw him. We've seen the Lord. The Lord says, let's meet in Galilee. None of that has taken place at this point. And so there is this broken hope, this shattered life that is kind of unraveling as they're walking. And then here is this individual that comes out of the blue to speak to them. They don't recognize it as Jesus. In fact, the scripture says that, and I think it's a divine passive, that their eyes were shut, their eyes were prevented from seeing him clearly. And so they are just kind of moseying along, and they enter this discussion with him. And we'll pick it up here at the end of verse 24. But him they did not see, and pick it up in verse 25. And with all of that explanation, I think all of that first part is really the first movement. It is about their pain, their perplexity, and the fact that they are in major distress. And with that, here's Jesus beginning to heal them, beginning to grant to them the possibility of revitalization, of giving to them a renewed hope. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, a couple of things that are happening here that is of curiosity. I mean, yeah, I said last week, and I do believe there is some pattern here for us to follow for those that are hopeless, that it is a pattern of bringing the scriptures and not just a phenomenon, right? I said that Jesus could have simply just went, bing, hey, here I am, right? And then maybe that would have settled many things. But he seems intentional on getting them to acknowledge their struggle, and then as he ministers to them, to minister to them the scriptures first, before he reveals to them that he is indeed the risen Lord. And I find it curious here that in a lot of ways, at least Jesus' initial approach, and we should take this with a grain of salt, because again, this is a capsulation of probably hours of discussion, dialogue, etc. But at this point in verse 25, what's reported to us as possibly the first thing out of Jesus' mouth to address to them directly and personally is, you fools, right? This is put the Band-Aid on and then rip it off as quickly as you can kind of a moment. This is a slap you in the face because you're getting hysterical kind of moment. This is not necessarily the calm and let me assure you kind of big brother approach. This is Jesus just saying, you fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It is clearly a rebuke. It is not a gentle encouragement to say, hey, oh man, wow, you guys are going through a lot. This is the Lord clearly pointing out that there is something lacking in them, and it begins with the idea of their intellectual dullness. It's a word that is comprised of the alpha privative, or the negative. It would be like having an un in front of something. That person is a lot of fun, that person is unfun. And that's not even a real word, but we kind of get where that's going, right? It is like that. The word that is used there for foolish ones is without the privative, without the negation as the prefix, is a word that means that someone is of a good mind. And so this is the un of a good mind. This is the not of a good mind individuals. He's saying you guys are not wise, intelligent, you're foolish. It implies a dullness that their comprehension is lacking. But it's not just that they are, because we might interpret that as simply an issue of ignorance. But it's not just lacking of information that is their problem. Because the second part of it, oh, foolish ones, that is their title. He says, and this is their problem. You are lacking information. Why? Because you are slow of heart to believe. You are slow of heart to believe. That's a great phrase. And what he implies there is that you should know better. The idea that they are slow of heart means that there is information there. That's like having a vacuum cleaner that's slow of motor, right? And you have to go over this stuff over and over again. Whereas if you had a new motor, it might just suck up all the dirt immediately. There is an element where they're not absorbing quickly enough the things that they should already know. It is not an absolute denial of the fact that these individuals probably know the scriptures and probably care about what the scriptures say, specifically about the anointed one, the Messiah, right? The Christ, the King, the one that is to come in the line of David. They probably know this stuff, but see, here's the phrase that will make a difference for us. He says, you fools, and slow of heart to believe, and look at the next phrase, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The problem isn't that they believe most of what the prophets have spoken. They probably do. Jesus makes it clear that their problem, their significant issue, their lack of comprehension in this matter is because they do not believe at all. And I would suggest to you that is more often than not the source of our distress as believers, our depression, our struggle, etc. We believe some of it. But my gracious, sometimes it is hard for us to believe it all. But see, that's exactly what Jesus seems to be directing them, counseling them, nurturing them towards. Don't be slow of heart, believe it all. I mean, what are some of the alls that should have been prevalent in their thinking? Well, specifically, wasn't it, verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Wait, he's supposed to suffer these things? Yeah, apparently so. I mean, part of what they had believed is probably things like, you know, maybe like Deuteronomy 18, 15, where the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And that prophet that is to come that would be like Moses, they probably thought, okay, that's going to be awesome. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in terms of, you know, we will be a blessing to all the nations. That's what the nation of Israel would be one day. That someone in the line of David would sit on the throne of David forever. I mean, all of these wonderful things, maybe even Genesis 3:15, there will be enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But clearly, what the awe, the parts of the awe that they had a hard time drinking in and that they were slow of heart to believe, was those parts that the Christ was supposed to suffer. And that's exactly what Jesus seems to be saying in verse 26. Was it not necessary? And the term that is used for necessary is a word for necessity. It is essential. It had to happen. Isn't it necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one to come, should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? He was supposed to suffer. Isn't he? Is the argument that Jesus would make based on the writing of the prophets. I think, man, I mean, is he supposed to suffer? I think the Old Testament makes it pretty clear that the Christ, the anointed one, would be rejected and would have to suffer. But again, we're looking at it from, you know, post-resurrection, post-life of Jesus, and we're looking at it back, having all of that theologically laid out for us by the New Testament as well as what we see in the Old Testament. We need to just understand that theologically by this time, there had, you know, the concept of the Messiah had gone through almost a cultural re-examination to where the vast majority of Judaism, all the Jews, basically believed that Jesus would rise up as a king and deliver them politically, socially, and then spiritually. They saw it clearly as a social-political phenomenon first and then a spiritual one. And so it was hard for them to get their minds around the failure in any physical or political sense of the Messiah. But Jesus is saying, you should have known. Why should you have known? Because there are portions of Scripture like Psalm 22. Remember we looked at that? Psalm 22:1 was one of those wonderful passages that Jesus quoted to kind of to personify how he felt as he was taking on the sins of mankind upon himself at the cross. Psalm 22:1 is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then later on in that same psalm, verses 6 through 8 says this, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for if he delights in him. I mean, Psalm 22, it is not coincidental that Jesus quotes that first line to say, this is exactly how I feel. And the rest of it is about how the nation of God, God's people, reject this individual and how that is so befitting of Jesus on the cross. Other passages like Daniel 9, verse 26, in the prophecy of the 69 weeks, it says, after 62 weeks, the anointed one, the ESV says an anointed one, I think it should be definite, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the prince of the people who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desolations are decreed. If that's the anointed one, and I think it is in verse 26 of Daniel 9, it says very clearly he's going to be cut off, right, and have nothing. Something's going to happen to him. And then, of course, we could turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, starting verse 3, and we can read almost all of it, but in verse 3, it begins with, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I mean, a careful reading of the Old Testament scriptures according to Jesus, and we have to agree with him, but again, let's not be overly judgmental to these disciples or to the rest of the followers of Jesus when all of their hopes have been dashed. They are on that side of their full appreciation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are on this side when all things historically have been validated and done. And in the midst of the brokenness, Jesus begins not by some miraculous revelation of himself in terms of just, you know, here I am physically. He begins by directing them to the scriptures and rebuking them and saying, man, foolish ones, you are so slow of heart to believe. You should believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter into his glory? His glory, yes, you seem to get that part, but the process before his glory, before he is ascended, before he becomes that one that will bring world peace and eternal salvation, there is a process of rejection. There is a process of brokenness, and there is a sense in which by his wounds, we have been made whole. And that seems to be the direction that Jesus is shaping their thinking. Should you not have known what the scriptures say? And then it's not a singular lesson. Verse 27, and again, we're talking about a walking culture where they walk for miles. This is, they've identified, we don't know where Emmaus is. There are different guesses, But the one thing that is clear early on in verse 13 is that Emmaus is 7 miles approximately from Jerusalem. Certain number of stadia that turns out to be a little less than 7 miles. So we know the distance that they're walking. And in that process, if it's about 7 miles and you're walking, I think the average person walks around like 2 or 3 miles an hour. This is, there's, you know, maybe about 3 hours of walking. And if Jesus has joined them somewhere along the way, you imagine that this is maybe an hour, 2 hours of discussion that is taking place. And so when we come to this particular portion of scripture in verse 27, we know that there is a lot more to be said on the validation of the suffering of the Messiah. I mean, he is saying the scriptures point out that the Messiah is supposed to suffer before he is glorified. And in verse 27, that's what he does. He begins to unpack it all for them. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Why Moses? Because Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Beginning with the very beginning of Scripture, through all of all the prophets' writings, saying that in all of the Scriptures, he interpreted them to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now this is remarkable. Jesus is highlighting for them portions of the Old Testament that begin all the way in Genesis and all the way through the end of the inspired scripture at that moment, at that time in history. And he's explaining how the Christ is revealed. In some cases, in very direct language and prophetic pronouncement, we looked at Genesis 3 in the cursing of the snake and how there will be one from the line of Eve that will crush the serpent's head, one from a woman that will crush the serpent's head. And we pointed out, even at the very beginning of our study of the Gospel of Luke, how odd that was that Jesus is born of a virgin, number one, and how odd, in fact, you go all the way back to Genesis 3, that of all the individuals, right, that you are a son of, you are always declared a son of, not a woman, but a man. It was a very patriarchal, right, society where you are the son of Joseph, you are the son of John, you are the son of Nam, not the son of Kathy, right? So how weird that the seed of Eve. Why? Because God was already planning what will be to come. That according to Isaiah 9:6, that unto us will be a child, but that child, according to Isaiah 7:14, will be born of a woman. Only a woman. How remarkable these things have laid out. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's taking an exposition, an explanation, and that's the term that is used here. It says, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them. He expounded to them. He made sense of those things that they may not have fully comprehended. Again, it's a term that is built off of the name for Hermes. And it means that, because that's what Hermes was. He was a messenger, but the idea is that he's supposed to come and make the will of the gods known to those that he's bringing a message to. He is often called the interpreter. And so Jesus is interpreting, he's letting them understand the scriptures, sometimes in that most plain prophetic portion of scripture that says this is what the Messiah is going to do or the coming one is going to do. He is going to suffer like we saw in Isaiah 53. He's going to lay down his life or be afflicted. He will be crushed for our iniquities. All of those things in a very direct way. Other times maybe topologically, meaning more in a general sense. Like the entirety of the concept of sacrifices. What's that business about? What did the nation of Israel think that business was about? Whatever it was to point to something else, that sin had cost, and that we would pay eternally in death, or we had the hope of someone substituting or something substituting our place. It would paint a picture that would be filled in by the majesty and the person of Jesus Christ. I absolutely agree with Charles Spurgeon when he says all roads lead to the cross, when he talks about all of the scriptures. That's true. I'm not convinced that every single phrase does. I don't think you look at the flood and then it's, you know, and it rained for 40 days. And so I got to figure out what does 40 days mean about Jesus? Because there are, in fact, ways that you might be able to very creatively connect that. I mean, Jesus was, you know, in the wilderness fasting for 40 days before he was, you know, before he was tempted by Satan and before he began his public ministry. I don't think those are the point. I think broadly speaking, judgment, forgiveness, sacrifice, love, grace, all of these wondrous things that are pointed out clearly in the scriptures are aimed at something, and they were supposed to, and in their particular frame of reference, I don't think that the nation of Israel wandering in the desert understood there's going to be a Jesus one day, but they should have understood, man, sin has a high cost, and God takes an interest in us. And we need to figure out how to honor the Lord in the way that we worship and follow him. And what did Moses say in the last things he wrote? That there would be a prophet like unto Moses that would lead us into truth one day. I mean, all of it points to the person of Jesus crucified, then raised again. And Jesus is unpacking that for them. What a wondrous journey that would have been. It is fun, right, to have a road trip on occasion. Right, and I remember in college we would have like these really dumb road trips. There was one time when a bunch of us got into a car and drove to Vegas so we could eat at the buffets. Literally, that's all we did. We drove to Vegas, we ate at the buffets, and about 3 hours later we drove back, which is like we drove more than we ate, right? And on the way back we're all tired and falling asleep and doing all kind of ruckus. I mean, but one of the fun things in a road trip when you have a bunch of us in a car and going someplace is the dialogue, is the interaction, is the fellowship. Can you imagine taking Jesus on a road trip? For him to just go, oh, you know what? Oh, you don't understand that? Well, let me explain to you. This is what that portion of scripture means. And to just be like, dude, that is awesome. Right? Okay, wait, let me think of other things. Let me think of other things I can't think of, right? Knowing that the trip is ending soon, I imagine that as they're walking along, they are crazy nervous that they have arrived and Jesus is not going to hang out and give them more. I mean, they don't even know it's Jesus, but that's how they feel about it to this point. I mean, the beauty of this particular moment is, again, is that Jesus is not, He's not giving them just the miraculous silver bullet. He doesn't give them the Thomas moment and go, you really need to? Then put your hands right here in the holes in my hands, right? If you really need to, feel the hole that's still in my side, you know? You need to know it's me. Let me reveal to you that it's me physically. Instead of that, to comfort them in the midst of their tragic, spiritual, emotional distress, he brings them to the scriptures and says, man, isn't the Christ supposed to suffer? Aren't these according to the word of God? Isn't this exactly what God had said would take place? And then he would be entered into his glory. This is beginning with the Moses and the prophets, all the things in the scriptures concerning himself. And the word of God does have a lot to say about Jesus, about where he would be born, right? Micah 5:2, his nature. We mentioned in passing in Isaiah 9:6, right? Government, not just that the government would rest upon his shoulders, but all the other stuff, you know? He'd be the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, right? All of those wonderful ascriptions that are what Jesus is supposed to do, as well as his suffering. See, the key is that they are rebuked for hearing part of the scriptures, not the entirety of it. They love the glory parts, right? Just as we love the glory parts, we look forward to the life to come, and we should. But we often forget that part of the struggle of this life is intentional by God in his sovereign will for us, so that we might grow, so we might understand, so that we might be of hope and help to another generation that comes after us. And that seems to be the intention of God in revealing the scriptures to us to open our eyes. And open the eyes is exactly what does take place. Look at the next verse in verse 28 and 29. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's towards evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. As I said, you know, they must have been loving this final portion, this leg of this journey with this wonderful teacher who seems to know more scripture than they have ever thought to understand. And so as they're walking with him and hearing these wonderful things laid out for them, the evidence of scripture kind of thrown in front of them, and they're drinking this stuff in, They're probably nervous that he would not stay in with them. So they're drawing close to the village. They're on mile 7 at this point. And then Jesus acted as if he were going further. And may I make a side note? I found it interesting that so many commentaries and scholars feel a need to address the fact that that the scriptures say that Jesus acted like he was going further. You know, a couple of excellent scholars, men that are godly and that are way smarter than me, I found it kind of curious that they would try to explain to us. Now, just so you understand, Jesus is not playing with them. He's not play acting here. You know, he really was going to go further until they kind of beseeched him to stay. And I'll be honest with you. I mean, I don't get it. I'm like, I have no problem with Jesus kind of like playing along, going, okay, oh, you guys are here. All right, I'll see you guys later. You know what I mean? And he's doing that. And they're like, oh, no, stay with us. I don't have any problem with that. I don't see any. I think that there is something going on here where Jesus is kind of, you know, maybe meandering by so that they, you know, he's acting as if he's going to go further, continue his travel. And so to kind of elicit this response, and they certainly do take the bait. It says they urged him. It's a wonderfully strong word. The word for urging him here is often used in other contexts for compulsion by force. It's like what it's saying here in kind of a more literary way is they grappled him to stay, right? And what scripture means by that is they were urging him strongly, and that's how we translate it, they urged him strongly. In other words, they were wrestling with him to stay, but they're using words in order to do that. They're saying, stay with us. Oh man, it is towards evening. The day is almost spent. You know, you don't want to be walking around at night. You know, there's bandits and all kinds of coyotes. I don't know if there's coyotes. I'll take that back. I don't know what, bears? Is there bears? There must be bears in the area. Remember Elisha, go up, bald man. And the bear mauls the kids that are making fun of him. So it must be bears in the general area of Greater Palestine. I don't know what other animals, but they're nervous about that. You don't want to be traveling at night, so why don't you come in? Why don't you stay with us? And so he did. Mission accomplished. It's a wonder at this particular junction, it is this hope that is starting to vitalize within them. It is like the spark that is now starting to be you know, drawn up into a large and engulfing flame. They are excited. There is some truth that seems to matter to the difficulty of our circumstance. I mean, we're not talking about just I know it hurts, but there is a greater picture. You know, it's not disconnected like that. This is Jesus taking the scriptures and saying, I'm not just telling you, get over your struggle. He is saying, you're struggling with something that according to scripture is supposed to happen. Your struggle is with a lack of knowledge and information and a lack of trust in what the scriptures have to reveal. And that has been perfect and precise and surgically helpful for them. So it's revitalizing them at exactly the place that they need. They need the Word of God. This is what I mean by this is kind of a living story, a living instruction. I would call it a parable, but that would be wrong because it would imply that this is a made-up story that is lifelike. It is not a made-up story. It's a true story. And it's presented to us in this portion of Scripture, I think, to let us know that even in the very beginning when the disciples are struggling so badly, that Jesus' methodology was not, here I am, you could stop struggling with this, but look to the Scriptures. And isn't this what the Scriptures had said? Had God addressed this already, then let's look, let's read, let's understand, and let's believe. All of that before he makes known his very presence among them. I would remind you of the concept of hope that comes from the Word of God, even from Romans. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17, there's this declaration that faith comes from hearing the truth. Listen carefully to this. Romans 10, starting in verse 13, says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is the declaration of Paul, which is a wonderful one. But then he says this, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Right? So he is walking us through this logical process. Well, how will unbelievers call on him whom they don't believe? And he says, well, furthermore, how would they believe? Right? How are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? They can't believe in a Jesus when they don't know what or who a Jesus is. And he goes on to say, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? So now the necessity of a human voice, of someone declaring the gospel to others, etc. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? In other words, now it's a church-wide problem. We need to send individuals to go and take the word. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And here's the declaration, verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. How are we restored to faith? It's got to be by the word. It can't be by some experience. If you feel like God flushed the toilet an extra time, miraculously, and that is the experience that's going to drive you, that experience will not be sufficient to carry you through the difficulties of your life. If you believe that, oh, your boss, for whatever reason, that has been giving you such a hard time, has had, you know, a stroke and has decided to retire early, and now he's out of your life, and you take that as the big sign of how miraculously God has answered your prayers, then soon enough it'll be another boss or perhaps someone working beneath you, a subordinate or some other peer at work that will bring you similar, if not worse, distress. See, if we're looking for that magical moment, that silver bullet, then we are mistaken, because even faith, revitalizing faith when faith seems to be dying in us when we're having a hard time, or giving faith when there is no faith, when people have no knowledge of the word and the person of Jesus Christ, where does it all come from? From understanding the word of God. That's what he is driving home. That's why this is inspired text and recorded for us in vivid detail here in the scriptures. It's not because, you know, because you could remove it and you'd still have the miraculous. You still have Jesus appearing to hundreds of disciples, instructing them before he is ascended, literally lifted up into heaven. I mean, all of that, miraculous, phenomenological, extraordinary, and will last lifetimes. But when it comes to how do we restore hope, it is not that phenomenon. It is not the emotional experience. It is not a miraculous event so much as it is the very word of God. And I do remind you, I keep remembering, and it keeps coming up in my mind when we think of these things, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man says, listen, send Lazarus then to tell my brothers, I have a bunch of brothers, and if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe him. And remember, Abraham says, if they will not believe the prophets, right? The writing of the scriptures, if they will not believe the prophets, they will not believe even if a man rises from the dead. And how wonderful that particular parable is in this particular historical moment. Jesus has risen from the dead, and his whole point is, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how much proof you have. The tomb is empty, and no one historically has ever been able to unvalidate that, to invalidate the concept of an empty tomb. Where is Jesus' body? There was plenty of enemies. We don't know. But that in itself is not enough for faith. It is the word of God that gives us faith, that gives us the proper basis for faith, and gives us the basis to find hope again when everything's really messed up. Not an experience, not some vague hope, not the Disney, you gotta believe, right? It is genuine faith that comes from objective truth. And that truth needs to be the word of God, not just the word of man, but the word of God. So picking it up in verse 30 then, and their eyes will be opened, all right? It says there, when he was at the table, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. It's just a simple statement, but it was a little odd because it may not be something that naturally impresses itself upon us, but when we read this, Jesus is taking the head of the table. He's doing the things that the host should be doing. And it is odd. It may be because they felt so honored by his presence that maybe it's one of those like, hey, would you give the blessing? And I imagine that's exactly what's taking place. But it is unusual, and the fact that it is written this way is significant because they're giving him the lead wherever they're staying, that's their home, right? Even if it's not their home and they're renting it during the Passover week, nevertheless, it's their home. It's where they're staying, and they've invited a guest. They should be the one offering the bread, breaking the bread, giving thanks, and handing it out. But for some reason, they have either requested or Jesus has taken the lead. And it was Jesus who was at the table with them. But he takes the bread, blesses it. He broke it and he gave it to them. I do not believe that there is some connection to the Last Supper at this moment. Except possibly that it would be the Last Supper in the sense that he is taking the lead at the table. Right? I don't think this is the breaking of the bread in the ecclesiastical sense of breaking the bread. He was just taking the lead, and I don't know what happened. Some speculate that in the midst of that, as he's handing out the bread, they start examining his hands and go, "Wait a minute! Then be holes in your hands, my man. Where have you? What has been going on with you? Does that hurt? Right? I don't know. I don't know if something like that is taking place. Those things are not revealed to us. But as he is at the table, takes bread, he blesses it. It could be his blessing. It could be that he prays in such a way, and they go, "Dude, man, he is so knowledgeable about the Old Testament. He's just like Jesus. He even prays like Jesus." Wait a minute, right? It could be that. I don't know what it is, but it is at that moment. He takes the bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives to them, and it says, and their eyes were open. They're looking at the same guy they spent hours with so far, listening, intent, and just falling at his feet in terms of his words. And then their eyes are open, and they recognize him. "You're Jesus. What in the world?" And before they can ask much, the very next phrase, and he vanished from their sight. Dude, this is crazy unfair, right? I mean, if I'm one of those guys, I am breaking the table at this point. Like, what? This is crazy, right? That was Jesus. No wonder why he knows the scripture. No wonder why he does this. No wonder why he understands all these things. He reveals this to us. And just like the lady said, he has risen from the dead. We've seen him. And as soon as we see him, he's gone. The term for "he vanished" is, it's exactly that. When we talk about the alpha privative, right? The negation, right? By adding an un in front of something. It is the word for manifest or to become visible or the ta-da, right? Ta-da, here I am. It's the un version of that. Ta-da, whoop, and he's gone. It's almost like, you know, like our sci-fi movies, right? Time and space is whoop, warp around him and he's gone. He literally teleports away. Is there an explanation? No, I don't know. It's miraculous, and exactly what happens, I don't know. But this is a word that is not just one made up in the New Testament, but aphantos is a word that is used by some of the ancient Greek writers, especially in relationship to the mythologies, where one of the gods is hanging out, usually doing something wrong, because, you know, gods are just, all the mythological gods are big versions of humans that are just bad. Right, they come, they do stuff. Sometimes they help you. Sometimes they mess up your life, etc. And then when things get kind of too hot for them, boop, they disappear. And this is what's happened. It's a miraculous vanishing. Jesus reveals himself to them. I don't know if Jesus smiles at them, you know, gives them a wink or something, and goes, "I'll see you guys later," or something. I don't know. It's wonderful, and I imagine there's some, at least to some degree, some humor in it. But Jesus just kind of disappears in a moment, in the blink of it, he's gone. And here they are going, "What just happened?" We recognize him, it's Jesus, and then he disappears from our sight. So we have our distress, and we talked about the emotional, the spiritual, the difficulty that they're going through. We have the revitalization or the healing process, and all of that involved Jesus more or less just explaining the scriptures to them and how that's kind of reigniting their passion to believe in these things. And then we end up here in this last movement that is the discipleship. And again, I don't have a good word for it. Community discipleship, edification, fellowship, you know, one another. I don't know. I don't know how to say it, but it is just not an individual event. It's not the two of them going high five and hugging it out and going, let's get some sleep. This is them recognizing this is bigger than either one of us and both of us. This is a significant thing and must be shared. It begins with their experience in verse 32, though. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?" See, they got the point. Jesus' rebuke was, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets of the scriptures have given to you. And having explained in the scriptures the suffering as well as the glory of the Christ, of the Messiah, the anointed one to come, They have acknowledged his ministry, exactly what he identified was their problem, he had addressed, and now he had settled. Our hearts were burning within us while he spoke to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures. The healing came by the word of God, and by the word of God explained to them. Jesus didn't, you know, he didn't short-circuit that. He didn't bypass that natural phenomenon of knowing and believing, of hearing and acknowledging, of taking in and regurgitating and just kind of getting our minds around what the Word of God has to say and having established in our hearts firmly what it says. There is a burning, a passion that falls upon them, and they recognize, is not our lives rekindled and emblazoned because of his teaching from the scriptures? It's a wonderful illustration of what our lives ought to be. And it's an excellent illustration of what our lives ought to be on a regular basis. And you might think, well, you're saying that we should feel like there's a burning inside of us. I think so. And the fact that we settle for much less than that in the course of our work, in the course of our studies, in the course of our existence, that we dull ourselves to the passion for the things of the Lord and for his word because we're so busy changing diapers, right? Or paying mortgages, or dealing with that weird boss, or whatever it is, that we are not capable of finding our solutions and our passions in the direction of scripture. We call that discipleship. That is unfortunate because apparently that's the impression that Jesus would have laid upon them. Their hearts, in their own testimony, were not burning because, dude, that was Jesus. Now my heart is burning. That's not their testimony. Their testimony is, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the scriptures to us? It was the word of God revealed that rekindled their passion. Lord willing, that is partly what takes place when you come together for church, that you are rekindled in your passion, your desire, and your longing for the things of the Lord because of the word of God as it is open to you. Not because of a preacher, not because of a few friends. Those are wonderful and excellent, but because the word of God. So in the personal experience, my heart's on fire. Why? Because God reveals himself to us in his word. And that's the personal, the burning hearts individually. But then there's an urgency that goes beyond just what we have. Verse 33, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. Pause there for just a moment. You remember when they had Jesus turn aside, right? When Jesus was and I'm going to just say it, I think he was play acting, you know? I think he was playing the part like, okay, hey, oh, you guys are here. Okay, I'll see you guys later, I guess. You know, I'm just going to keep on moving, you know, down the right. And then they say, oh, no, you got to stay. And they constrain him to stay with them, right? When they try to make him stay, remember part of their argument was, oh, you can't keep traveling. The day's almost over. It's getting late and it's going to be dark soon. That's when bandits are out. That's not just the non-optimal time to travel, but most citizens of Greater Palestine know that is the worst time to travel, so you ought to be real careful. It's possible for you to get get robbed and beaten, like on the parable of the road to Jericho, right? It's possible for that to happen in daylight. All the worse at night. So that was part of their argument. Oh, it's getting too late. You can't go. And then look at these guys, right? The urgency upon their souls is they rose that same hour, meaning right then and there, and they returned to Jerusalem. How far was Jerusalem? 7 miles. Some of you guys are runners, and you think 7 miles, I can do 7 miles, right? I can't do 7 miles. I don't want to walk 7 miles. I barely want to drive 7 miles. That's in the night, right? When you don't have flashlights and stuff. It's remarkable the nature of the urgency that the burning hearts have developed in them. They arose that same hour, they returned to Jerusalem, and then they seek out and they find the 11 and those who are with them gathered together, saying, now look at, as we blend into verse 34, and I know that verse marker, verse 34 is going to throw you because it almost sounds, or at least in our ESV, it almost reads like, you know, maybe that these two disciples, Cleopas and someone else, they're the ones saying the Lord has risen, right? He has appeared to Simon. But no, this is what has been happening there. This is what Jesus had been carefully constructing in his appearance to some, right? He had appeared somewhere to Simon, and I'm not exactly sure where and when that particular appearance occurred. But nevertheless, the 12 had gathered. They'd run back 7 miles, and they come back to find the disciples, and the disciples are gathered with other disciples, a whole bunch of them gathered, and apparently in the midst, when they're here to announce what they know about the risen Savior, the disciples are already talking about, hey, wouldn't you know it, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's appeared to Simon. They're like, dude, he appeared to Simon? Now, let me take a step back with a gentle reproof, because it is wrong that they have absolutely rejected the testimony of the women, right? The women have appeared and said, an angel appeared to us, right, and that the Lord is risen. And they're like, oh, really? We can check. Let's check. It's, oh, but him they did not see. And so they're like, oh, yeah, him they did not see. And they all go home, right? And then it's like, they appeared to Simon. Well, then he's alive, right? And there is something there that you got to kind of say, dude, you should have listened to the testimony of the women. That's not cool, right? But having said that, this is what all the disciples, they catch all the disciples talking, and this is what they're talking about. The Lord has risen indeed, and that indeed tells you, for real, I mean, this is crazy, but he has risen, and he appeared to Simon. That's what the disciples are talking about when they bust in on this meeting. Verse 35, then they throw in their story, and they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's like, man, all the things that he revealed to us. Let us tell you some of the scriptures that we didn't even think right about. He revealed to us, and it's like, yeah, that makes sense. That totally makes sense. That's exactly what that passage says. And once they were kind of filled and their hearts aflame with the word of God, that when they're sitting, he's just breaking bread and giving thanks. And in that moment, we're like, wait a minute. And they're kind of revealing all this wonderful story to them and how delightful and excellent, you know, this the reality of Jesus and the urgency of their need to not just have this themselves, but to share that with their brothers and sisters in Christ. What an amazing testimony for what genuine healing from hopelessness should look like. It begins with a methodology of understanding and believing the Word of God for us. And then our hearts aflame again, revitalized, because the Word of God is true. And then from that, not just us revitalized individually, but we need to do something with that. Are we not saved for a purpose? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 will tell us we are saved so that we might do good works. But the idea of that is not just to work, but that we might do good for others. That is the intention. So genuine discipleship and recovery from hopelessness and distress is understanding, knowing, believing, hoping in the scriptures and in the person of God, and then doing something urgently with that, trying to make a difference with that. Why? Because it matters to us, and it makes a difference in people's lives. It is a tremendous encouragement, this wonderful story. And I'll tell you, we said from the outset last week, I don't know who these two disciples are. Some people think that Cleopas is the same as Clopas, which is the husband of one of the Marys, which might quite make the other disciple here Mary. And if that's the case, these older couple walking along the road, Jesus kind of reveals himself to, and then they run back. You know, this older couple runs back because they have to tell the rest of the disciples. It could be that. It could be just two men. It could be what. The point isn't who they are. It's that they are general disciples who had lost hope, found the scriptures to be true, and felt that they were not just vitalized themselves, but had to do something about that. They had to bring it to the rest of the disciples for their hope and for their encouragement as well. Well, let's stand together as we close in a word of prayer and ask that the Lord would instruct our souls from the preaching of the word this morning. Let's bow. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God and for this wonderfully intricate and excellent story that details how you rescued, Lord, two men from their hopelessness and from their struggles, and how whether they're two men or a man and a wife or whoever they were, that they would take that because of the Word of God encouraging, impassioning them, that they would take that and seek to minister to others as well. May we follow in line. Lord, if there are those that are struggling, may we May we ask, may we seek, and may we look to the Word of God, even if by help from a fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. May we find our hope in you, Lord, and then may we be able to in turn help others to recover hope and to find the joy of the Lord again. We thank you that you are our God, and that we are your people, and that you give us hope again and again, and that your word is more than sufficient for this life and the life to come. We thank you that you are giving us all things, and that you are a gracious and good God to us, to give us your Son. So we pray in his holy name. Amen.